economy in shambles and a very contagious and potentially fatal virus on a rampage, where do you go to look for hope? Our government leaders do their best. My fellow Americans, we'll get through this, the vice president says. This virus won't last forever, Dr. Fauci says. The economy will come roaring back, the president says. Congress will keep giving out money, they all say. Does that help? In our effort to find hope, we may replay certain lines in our head, like, it only kills old people, but that doesn't work for everybody. Or we could say, our scientists will bail us out. It won't be long before there's a vaccine and everything will be back to normal. Maybe. Then there's comfort food. Well, that can help. Ice cream, especially. Chocolate, that's my favorite. Unfortunately, there are also drugs and alcohol. I've heard that the government of California has declared marijuana dispensaries an essential business. That's not hope. That's denial. But all those things that people do to cope, and all that the government leaders do to encourage, is that enough? What about those who actually suffer? I mean, really suffer. Those who suffer not just the loss of their senior prom, but of their mom or their dad. What will encourage them? Or what about those who find it hard to breathe and then lose their breath altogether? That is, what about those who face death? Is there any hope for them? So much of what I read in my newsfeed, I mean, may be helpful in some ways, but it seems to deal with symptoms rather than the real disease. That is, the real dis-ease that we experience in all this, that feeling of anxiety that's below the surface, which someone has compared to apps on our phone that keep running, draining the battery. There are those nagging questions running in the background of our minds. What's really going on here? Is the world hostile to my existence? Is the evil of this plague the final reality? Does my happiness depend on my economic prosperity? Is my health dependent upon my government's ability to shield me from a tiny virus? What do I really depend on for my security, for my happiness? What is my life really all about after all? How would I react if death came knocking at my door? Rarely do people consciously ask themselves questions like this, especially questions about death. We insulate ourselves from such things by staying overly busy at work or incessantly entertained by looking at our screens. That keeps us sufficiently distracted or amused so as to avoid having to actually reflect. We keep ourselves safely protected from these existential issues. You see, in normal times, we shelter under a secular canopy, a shield that keeps our attention focused exclusively on the here and now, the material, the tangible, the horizontal, rather than the vertical dimensions of reality. I liken this secular world to a domed football stadium. Inside that dome, we have complete control. At least that's our ambition. There's nothing outside that roof that we have to worry about. The bright sun never gets in the player's eyes. All the light is artificial and carefully positioned. We don't have to be concerned about rain or snow. I mean, the players and the fans can remain dry and enjoy a perfect 72-degree environment. You see, it's our little world. And nothing outside that stadium dictates what goes on inside. No, we even make up the rules of the game, rules that are meant to maximize our entertainment, and we like it that way. But in the disturbance and dislocation of these days, some cracks have emerged in that secular dome. Life is not quite as predictable and controllable as we thought. And through those cracks, some light from above and beyond has begun to shine through. Maybe that's happening to you. Isn't it funny how God has a way of getting our attention? And right now he seems to be shaking up the whole world like dice in a cup. And we have no idea what number will come up when the dice hit the table. What does the future hold? Is it sickness? Or even death? Perhaps an economic depression? Who can say? So where do you find hope? Real hope in such a world? Well, that's what I want to talk about on this Easter morning. The hope, the real and ultimate hope that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter, in that passage we just read, at the beginning of his first letter, he states it plainly, doesn't he? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope, Peter says. Now, it's a living hope as opposed to a dead or a false hope. And there are plenty of false hopes around. The false hope in science as the remedy of all our ills. I don't think so. The false hope in medicine to keep us alive and healthy forever. Nope, don't believe that anymore. The false hope of politics, whether Republican or Democrat, is the way to utopia. No, nobody has all the answers, that's for sure. False hopes are more dangerous than fears, said J.R.R. Tolkien. Perhaps because when false hopes are dashed, we're left with nothing but despair. Beware of false hopes. But there is one living hope. The hope of God's saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. For this living hope comes from the living God. The living God. That's an interesting expression. It occurs 28 times in the Bible. And the living God is said in contrast to all the other so-called gods that people look to and trust in and are tempted to worship. After speaking of the empty idols of his day, the prophet Jeremiah declares, "But the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath." And speaking to a pagan audience in Lystra who wanted to make sacrifices to their Greek gods, the Apostle Paul said, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. The living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." You see, this living hope comes from the living God. And so it is true, it is genuine, it is the real thing. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing else comes close. And it's that living hope that Peter proclaims to us. And I want us to look at three ways that he describes this living hope, three dimensions that give real life to this distinctively Christian vision. First, I want you to see that this living hope is a well-grounded hope. Well, that's important, for not all hopes are. There's a line about hope that I've always liked that comes from Samuel Johnson, who, upon hearing of a man who remarried immediately after the death of a wife with whom he had been very unhappy, said, "That, sir, is the triumph of hope over experience." Well, the Christian has a hope based on experience. It is the experience of Jesus Christ. You see, our hope is grounded in a fact of history. This living hope, Peter says, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, our word hope can be pretty flimsy. It can serve as little more than a vague wish. As in, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow," or "I hope that the Nationals repeat as World Series champions." No, but this living hope, it's not like that. It is a settled conviction about the future, grounded in what has taken place in the past. This living hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. Now, let me refer you to the earliest written record of that event, and that's the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, notice very carefully here. Paul is writing in the mid-50s, and he's referring to what he told the Corinthians several years before that, but which he had received well before that. You see, Paul is talking about something that really happened, an event in real history reported to him by eyewitnesses within just a few years of its occurrence. Jesus of Nazareth was really crucified. If you ran your hand along that cross, you'd get splinters, and Jesus spilt real red blood. And that same Jesus died. And when they laid him in a tomb, they laid him there just as they would any other corpse. But on the third day, that same Jesus was really raised from the dead into a new and glorified form of life. And that tomb was empty. This is what actually happened, Paul says. Check it out from the eyewitnesses. They're still alive, most of them. See what they have to say. Just as Peter himself eyewitnessed this event. Now, again, Jesus wasn't just raised to life in the hearts and minds of those who loved him. No, we're talking about an objective space-time event here, not some inner feeling, not some merely subjective mystical experience that may simply help us cope with the harsh realities of life. No, that's rubbish, Paul would say. The tomb was empty. The body was not there. And if it was, it would have been taken from that tomb by the religious leaders, paraded around Jerusalem, and the whole Christian movement would have died a sudden death. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead. And his was no mere resuscitation, a return to life as it was before. No, it was a resurrection. It was a transformation into a new form of life. It was the beginning of a new creation. He had a body, but that body had a new kind of physicality. It was glorified. It was now animated by the Spirit, as different from his former body as these beautiful lilies are from the seeds from which they came. And that, the Bible tells us, is a glory that we too one day will share. Now, death is still mysterious, to be sure, but we have no reason to fear it. For we can know who will be there waiting for us on the other side. It will be Jesus, risen and glorious, ready to receive us to himself. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And the Bible says that Jesus came to break the power of him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In Hebrews it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So we have reason for the hope that we have. Our hope is well grounded in the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. And I tell you, in my own moments of doubt, when I sometimes wonder whether this whole Christian thing is all just a fantasy, I find it helpful to come back to this fundamental truth that Jesus really rose from the grave. It is a fact of history. The resurrection of Jesus, it gives us a living hope. For you see, it's quite simple. For if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, no situation is beyond hope. Let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, no situation is beyond hope. I mean, the cross appeared to be the victory of evil in the world. The enemies of Jesus mocked this would-be Messiah when he was hanging on a cross like a common criminal. God had come in the flesh to do battle, but Satan had won. Or had he? You see, the empty tomb turned the tables. Through his resurrection, what appeared to be a total defeat was transformed into a glorious victory, a triumph. And we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For the resurrection demonstrates that nothing, nothing at all, can frustrate the gracious purposes of God, not even a Roman cross. God can snatch victory out of apparent defeat. In any situation, he gives hope where there is only despair. In the resurrection of Jesus, God has conquered sin and death. Now tell me, what problem in your life is too big for him? If God raised Jesus from the dead, we are never without hope. This is a living hope. For we have a living Savior. Jesus is risen from the grave. Our living hope is a well-grounded hope. And our hope in the present is grounded in an event in the past. And as we look to the future, we can be confident about what awaits us there. Look at the way Peter describes this living hope as a certain hope. He says, we have an inheritance. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you. You know, one of the most generous things my mother did before she died was to set up an education fund for her grandchildren in the form of an irrevocable trust. An irrevocable trust is a financial arrangement in which some property is held for the benefit of someone else in an arrangement that cannot be revoked, meaning it cannot be changed, modified, or canceled. It is permanent, fixed, abiding, enduring. And the money the trust contains can only be used for the benefit of the person for whom it was created. And Peter says that our inheritance as believers is preserved for us in just such an irrevocable trust. It cannot be revoked. It is locked in. And unlike an earthly trust, this one is not dependent on the variations in the stock market. No, its value is fixed forever by God. Nothing that happens in this world, none of our earthly circumstances can threaten it or change it. It is kept, preserved by God himself in the heavenly realms where moth or rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal it. Our inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade, Peter says. That's our certain hope. Now, it's a future reality, but it has present implications. For Peter says that we who have this inheritance are shielded through faith by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we are kept in the present in anticipation of that future. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know that that inheritance will not go unclaimed by its rightful heirs. He will see to it himself. And we are shielded by God's power. Here Peter uses a word that suggests the work of a military sentry whose job is to keep watch so as to prevent a hostile invasion. Now, how does God shield us? God shields us through the work of the very same Son who died for us. Because Jesus is risen from the grave, he is alive today. And he himself is engaged in this shielding, guarding work. He now provides protective cover through his own intercessory prayer for us. We may be under attack from the devil, the accuser of God's people, but his allegations against us will not get a hearing. As Paul says in Romans 8, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus Christ, he is the attorney for the defense, and he has the ear of the judge. The Son intercedes for us with the Father. Will he not hear that prayer? Of course he will. In the letter to the Hebrews, we have another image, that of a priest who intercedes for his people. Hebrews 7, now there have been many of those priests of the old covenant, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. What a great promise this is. Jesus is our high priest, always lives to intercede for us. What greater power could there possibly be? Through our faith in this Jesus, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What a certain hope we have. And I tell you, this is something that gives me great comfort. As it says in that wonderful hymn, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." You see, our living hope is a certain hope. For whatever may happen, even in this COVID-19 plague, we are shielded by God's power, and he will keep us safe until the end, when we will receive that glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Well, as I think of an inheritance, my mind goes to a PBS masterpiece series that Susan and I have been watching in these shelter-at-home days. It's an 18th century British period piece called Sanditon, and it's based on an unfinished novel by Jane Austen, and it is very Jane Austen-esque, if you know what I mean, with lots of glamorous balls with lords and ladies dressed in their finest. Well, one of the central plot lines involves a very wealthy aunt, Lady Denham, who is childless and nearing death. Various extended family members, especially Clara and Esther, are vying for Lady Denham's affections in the hopes of gaining a substantial inheritance. Now, we haven't finished the series yet, so please don't spoil it for us. But I'm afraid, you see, this is how many people think of the Christian life. We try hard to impress God so that somehow we might win his favor and gain a glorious inheritance. But that's not it at all. Look at where Peter begins in this passage. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into this living hope." You see, this living hope that is ours comes to us not because of the good things we have done, but because of God's mercy. It is in virtue of his great mercy that God has given us new birth into this living hope. God gives us what we don't deserve. In his grace, he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. This inheritance is not something we earn. It is a gift of God's mercy. But I think there's more to it than that. Esther and Clara had to curry the favor of Lady Denham to get this inheritance because she had no children. There was no one who had the legal right to her wealth. But you see, that's not true of our God. Our God has a son, a firstborn, the legal heir to all his riches. And through our faith in this Jesus, the Son of God, we are joined to him in a union of the Spirit such that what is true of him now becomes true of us also. We are adopted into God's family. We now share in Jesus' own sonship. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." So you could say, though this inheritance comes to us as a gift, it is also ours by right. Simply because in Christ, our God has given us new birth into his family as his own children. We are co-heirs with Christ. You see, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into this living hope. New birth. Now, who can claim any merit, any congratulations for having been born? Well, that's not something you can boast about. Being born biologically is nothing, if not a gift. I mean, being born, we receive the gift of physical life in God's world. Now, here Paul is talking about a birth, but of a different kind, a spiritual birth. God, in his grace, gives us a new spiritual birth into his wonderful family. In this new birth, our eyes are open to the beauty of the cross of Christ as an act of love to atone for our sin. In this new birth, our hearts are changed so that instead of being repulsed by Christ's demand that he be our Lord and King, no, we are drawn to him. We want to submit to him and to follow him and to turn in faith to him. And this work of changing us from the inside, this new birth, it's his work, not ours. It's a result of his mercy, not our good sense or our good deeds. It's a gift. So this living hope that we now have in Christ is his gift to us, and it assures us of a wonderful inheritance which is kept for us by God's power. Nothing can ever take it away. And you see, this is why Peter begins the way he does. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves our praise, for our hope comes from him. For our ultimate hope is that we may one day be fully in his presence, fully in the very nature, the very presence of God himself, that we may behold his beauty in a new and glorious way. But for now, we wait. For now, we endure. For now, we hope. My fellow Americans, we should get through this. This virus probably won't last forever. The economy might come roaring back, and Congress may keep giving us money. We'll see. But we need a hope that goes much deeper than any of that. We need a hope that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who rules over the universe, the God who controls even a tiny coronavirus, we need the hope that in whatever happens, that God is for us. That God is with us. And that God will see us through to a glorious end. That's the hope we need. A living hope that comes to us from the living God. And that's the hope we have when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and who rose again, defeating death forever. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, a follower of Jesus Christ, I urge you to take this living hope to heart. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Live in the light of it. And I assure you, you will have light even in the darkest night. You will get through this. And you'll get through anything else that comes your way. You will get through it gloriously. But if you've never made a commitment to Jesus, if you've ever turned away from yourself and turned to Christ in faith, I ask you to consider, where does your hope come from? Is it grounded in some vague optimism about life that somehow everything just works for the best? Or maybe you simply believe that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But what if it does kill you? What then? You know, all this talk about death may make some uncomfortable, and I pray that none of us will get sick and die. But someday it will happen. You can be sure of it. The death rate for human beings, last I look, was still at 100%. And if what you trust in can't deal with death, it can't deal with life either. Only a living hope can do that. And that is ours through faith in the risen Jesus. Turn to him, and it can be yours. Let's pray. Lord, on this Easter day, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you have entered into our world, that you have displayed something of your own character, your own heart for us. You've shared in our suffering, but you've done more than just share in it. You have overcome it through your resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, may we take heart. And may we look to you as our great God and Savior. May we take heart as we think of Jesus risen from the grave, overcoming sin and death. The one who is alive even now, interceding for us. As we think of this great inheritance that is ours in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, Lord, encourage us with this great and living hope. And Lord, I pray for any who may be watching this, who don't have that living hope, that are unsure about their hope, about their future, unsure about death. Lord, I pray that they would, in a simple act of prayer, come to you and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for living life my own way. Forgive me, Lord, for ignoring you, for trying to live without you. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for dying on a cross through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for bearing them, bearing the penalty that I deserve. And Lord, thank you that you are now risen from the grave and you are Lord of all. And Lord, I turn to you in faith and I want to follow you. I want you to make me the person you want me to be. If you do that, that simple prayer, you enter into this new relationship. You're going to be born again into this new life, this new hope. Lord, may it be so. Lord, we give you thanks. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen.